Luke 12, verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those whose servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come and on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more.
Warning. Glad we appreciated or expressed our appreciation to the Krell women for that special. Be curious, is that how you spend your days and evenings, just to kind of get to the instruments? And that's all you do, right? Day in and day out, just play instruments. It was beautiful. We're so thankful for the gifts that God has given, for all of the ones that lead us with singing and music. We thank you for all that you do. And that particular song, again, one of my favorites, Rock of Ages, and the first stanza, so important that we understand, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. So it's not just saving me from hell, though that is part of God's plan of salvation. It's this idea of purifying a people, amen? And we've been talking about faithfulness. We're going to continue to talk about faithfulness this morning, some of the songs that we've been singing, and even the scripture that we had Joel read this morning that talks about faithfulness. I was interested. I typically spend time in the NIV and not as much in the ESV, but I think Joel was reading from the ESV, and it specifically pointed to the unfaithful. That word was in the text. And so expectation and anticipation, that's the thrust of that parable and others that Joel read. And it centers around this whole idea of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. So, I've got my clicker. We are going to return. We're going to finish up what I started last week, just as we have been going, beginning, kind of a staggered beginning, in the book of Ephesians, but got into the first two or three verses the last couple of weeks. And again, this morning, talking about the faithful in Christ, or faithfulness in Christ. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Follow along. I'll read just these two verses again this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, and here's our phrase, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this idea of faithfulness, let me just encourage you again, we use words in the English language, and certain things probably typically come to our mind, faithful or faithfulness, how many things could we be talking about or thinking about? We use that word, that concept, and we could be talking certainly about a faithful dog, right? Dogs that are man's best friend. Why are they man's best friend? Well, one of the reasons I would think is because they're faithful. It's kind of like the faithful dog I read about for sale and read the ad, and person called up the owner for details, and he said, "Hey, I saw your offer for a faithful dog." He said, "I've got a couple of questions." "Shoot. Is he good with kids?" "Very. He's kind and gentle, and he has endless patience." "Is he a yard dog or a house dog?" "A house dog, but he loves the yard as well." "Cool. Last, is he really faithful?" "Oh, yeah, very faithful. This is the fifth time I've tried to sell him." Kept coming back, if that's a little too quick for some of you. We could be talking about marriages. And like in 2005, the Guinness World Book of Records said that Percy and Florence Arrowsmith held two records. The longest marriage of a living couple, get this, 80 years married, and having the largest married couple's aggregate age of 205. Combined ages, 205 years old, married together for 80 years. Both Mr. and Mrs. Arrowsmith have since died, but they left good advice for those who want to have a lasting marriage. Florence said, "You must never go to sleep bad friends." "If you've had a quarrel, you make it up. Never be afraid to say, 'I'm sorry.'" Percy had a slightly more humorous advice. He said the secret to his long marriage was just two words: "Yes, dear." So there you have. There you've got a couple of different focuses on this idea of faithfulness. Last week, for those of you that weren't here, some of you were spending long hours on the road trying to get here. Others may just not have been here for other reasons. Let me give you a little quick review. Faithfulness, from the text that we're reading, the faithful in Christ Jesus, faithfulness is a product of being in Christ. Faithfulness isn't something we're born with. It's not a character trait in the sense that, like a personality trait, you know, you just come into the world being faithful or not being faithful. Faithfulness is a product of being in Christ. And as a result, if we're in Christ, I think we can safely say that faithfulness is, that God will reward faithfulness at the end of the day. There we go, I'm on my wrong page. So we looked at a couple of things last week. First of all, we started with the fact that since we're in Christ, faithfulness is, may not be a character trait of life, but it is a characteristic of every Christian. I think there's degrees of faithfulness. I think you can grow in faithfulness. But as a Christian, there's some element of faithfulness because we are faithful. How is it? In Christ, right? So these characteristics, we looked at a few things last week. Just some reminders. First of all, God is the only one that's forever faithful. No varying, no shadow of turning. God's faithfulness is absolute. We looked at some texts like Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. And kind of, again, I said last week, kind of a summary on that first part of the verse is the second part of the verse. He will surely do it. What's faithfulness? In terms of God, who is the only forever faithful being, he will surely do it. Whatever the is it that he's doing. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And I shared this as the last one because I think for me personally and for many of us, this is the one that really strikes home with the word of encouragement and the understanding not only of who God is in faithfulness, but who we are in faith unfaithfulness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I love the fact that we have that promise, for he cannot deny himself. And we who recognize our limitations here in the flesh, our inconsistencies, our failings, we're not failures, because the last word isn't written yet, but we have failed at times. We continue to fail at times in our Christian life, our Christian experience, our Christian love. Thought, word, and deed, amen? We're not perfect. We've not arrived yet, but there is this element of faithfulness that's characteristic of every Christian. And so even God, at times in our faithlessness, he remains faithful. God is the only one who is forever faithful, and he calls us as his children to be faithful. But we, as we said last week, a second point was that faithfulness alone is no guarantee of salvation. We're not just talking about any old kind of faithfulness like a faithful dog or even a faithful married couple, because you can be faithful on the job, you can be faithful at school, you can be faithful to work, you can be faithful in a family, you can be faithful in friendships, you can even be faithful at church. None of those things in and of themselves necessarily make us a Christian, first and foremost, or even faithful Christians to Christ. And then we also shared the thought that faithfulness to Christ is the fruit of being in Christ. Faithfulness to Christ is produced by vital union with Christ. Again, the verse that we've been reading, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I just read something this morning, commentary, a short word from Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 104, and the verse where it says, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. And I thought maybe I could start the message by saying I was just going to talk to some sappy people this morning. But that's exactly what we're talking about. It's this idea of the faithfulness that's in us because we're directly connected. We're in vital union and relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches. That's the concept, that's the picture, that's the reality of how this thing works, this faithfulness that we have as Christians. So we're faithful to Christ, and that's a product of vital union with Christ, but faithfulness to Christ is also a product of what's in Christ. It's not only the fact that we're in Christ, it's the Christ that we're in that's so critical we understand and so important and helpful to us. And what is it that's in Jesus Christ? Well, again, according to our text, what are we told? It's grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, again, so we think about that word, the divine act upon the heart and its reflection in the life, the grace of God. We've sung about it. We've seen it in the scriptures. We've talked about it with one another. This divine act upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And this grace, this divine act of God on the heart, this grace is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's this grace that enables us to be faithful to Christ Jesus. Grace and grace alone. It's by grace we overcome the flesh. The flesh cannot stop us from being faithful. It hinders us. It affects us. It pulls us down. It drags us away. We know that experience. Again, thought, word, and deed. But it cannot stop us. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ overcame the flesh, and we're in Him. It's by grace we overcome Satan and the world. Did Jesus Christ overcome these things, Satan and the world? Absolutely. And He overcame them by His word and by prayer and by the Spirit. And if we're in Christ, we overcome them by the very same means, by His word and by the power of God's Holy Spirit and by prayer. So it's this grace, and there's something else in Christ that enables us to be faithful, and that's peace. And again, we're not just talking about peace, you know, world peace, or everybody just smiling and shaking hands and getting, we're talking about biblical peace. As the scriptures reveals it to us, biblical peace is not only a state of mind, it's not only an emotion, biblical peace is a state of heart. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because it is the holiness, listen, it is the holiness of God that every single man, woman, and child ever born into this world has to deal with. The world is a mess, conflict everywhere. But the holiness of God is what's critical. What's our relationship to Him? We looked at Psalm 15. We read some of the criteria of what was expected and the questions asked. How can a person, how can anybody ever be at peace with that kind of God? And the answer we're given, praise God, is found later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now, in Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again, keeps coming up throughout the book. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought. You didn't do it on your own. You didn't figure it out. You weren't a better person than the person next to you. You were brought and bought. You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our what? Peace. He's our peace. Who has made the two one. He's our peace with God. He's our peace with each other. He's our peace even as much as lies within us with everybody else that lives in the world around us. Again, the flesh cannot stop me from being faithful. Satan and the world cannot stop me from being faithful. Sin cannot stop me from being faithful, because in Christ I'm given both grace and peace. And then finally, last week, we considered the fact that faithfulness to Christ is intended to accomplish one thing primarily, and that one thing is that we're faithful that our God would be glorified. We're not faithful so that we can say, look at me. Look how good a person I am. Look how well I'm doing. Bunyan's Progress, Bypass Meadow, Giant Despair, these characters, these illustrations, these pictures, but the reality of the experience in our lives, the things that lead and mislead us day in and day out. But by God's grace and through his peace. We remain faithful that he would be glorified, not that people would look at us. And the reason that we're made faithful is that we might be to the praise of the glory of God. And the way that God is praised is when we're faithful to basically three things. We're faithful to his word, we're faithful to his work, and we're faithful to his worship. Well, all of that I explained a little bit more in detail last week was what was going on in my mind as I was looking at these verses two or three weeks ago and trying to get ready. And the Lord directed me through a variety of different things I read and watched and heard and saw. And it kind of narrowed the focus a little bit in terms of being faithful into a particular direction. There's all kinds of ways that we could apply this in our lives and from God's word. But I wanted to share a couple of things with you, and we're going to see a couple of video clips even from them. I read a message by a person named Caleb Amesbury. Don't know much about him other than I believe he's involved, either attends or might even be on staff at J.D. Greer's church. One thing that caught my eye is when I came across this website, and often they'll have a picture of the person, his name, and then there's some kind of little, I don't know even what they call them, there's probably a word for it in the internet world, but I don't know what it is. And underneath the picture of Caleb and his name, it said Gentile dog and son of the Most High. What a description. What a perfect description if you know anything about how the Jews as a culture viewed the Gentiles. But that's what he viewed himself as in the sight of God. And just a dog, just a Gentile dog. I'm not worth much. But I'm also the Son of the Most High, and that means I'm worth everything. And he wrote this message. I don't know where he gave it, anything much about it, but I want to share two or three things from it, and hopefully as we go you'll understand a little bit more why. The first thing he said was for us, that this is the title of the message, risk is right, apathy is wrong. We're talking about faithfulness in the Christian life. Again, we could take Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we could certainly talk about the faithfulness of God, and I tried to last week, and it's right that we do. But that's not the direction the text is leading. It's all true. God is the only faithful one. That is, I could give you more scripture than we could handle this morning that helps us to understand the truth and reality of that fact. God alone is faithful, and thank God he is faithful. Amen? He's never let us down. He's never led us astray. He's never misled. Thank God for the faithfulness of God. But that's not the focus of the text. At this point, Paul is focusing on our faithfulness to Christ. The faithful in Christ. So we want to spend some time thinking about, are we faithful? And what is being faithful as a Christian? And so the article of the sermon caught my eye as I think of my faithfulness day in and day out as a Christian, attempting to live the Christian life, even where I live, my address, my street address, my community, my culture. And Caleb suggests that risk is right and apathy is wrong. And I love the absoluteness of that statement. Risk is right, apathy is wrong. And he shared a couple of things to help explain that. And the first was, he simply said, don't waste your talents. And I'm not sure how well you can see the picture. I've got a little bit smaller screen in front of me. But it's a picture of a storage facility of boats. And the first thing I thought of when I saw it was the times that Linda and I and some of the times the family have traveled to Brooklyn Tabernacle to hear the choir primarily give concerts. We pull into a garage down the corner, and it's an outdoor garage, but it's just like this. You pull your car into one of those little cubicles, and when the next car in line comes, they lift your car up and pull in another one. And when that next car comes, they lift both cars, and it's four cars high. And I'm just this hick from Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. I stood in awe of that thing. That was amazing. It looked just like this. And here's what Caleb had to say about this. Look how safe a boat is stored at the marina. Free from the dangers of salt water, weather, or rust. So my question to you after reading those couple of remarks from Caleb, look how safe those boats are, is what's wrong with this picture? There's a big problem with this picture. What's wrong with it? That's not what boats were built for. A ship in a harbor is safe, right? But that's not what ships are built for. Ships are built to sail out on the big blue ocean. And what a great analogy of how sometimes even we as Christians choose to live our lives in safety. Don't stretch me. Don't push me. Don't challenge me. Because after all, everybody knows that successful Christianity is when you're safest. Or is it? And so when interpreting parables, we know that this literary device is not literal in meaning. In other words, Caleb is talking now. The sermon is based on preaching about the parable of the talents, similar to the one that I had Joel read for us at the beginning of the service. And in the parables, you've got to be careful not to make literal meanings out of things, but then don't miss the meaning of the parable. On the other hand, so God is not in necessarily the parable of the talents teaching that God just entrusts everybody with great sums of money. I think there's probably groups that would preach it that way. And what's wrong with you if you're not getting these great sums of money to be entrusted with? But that's not the point of the parable. God is not necessarily entrusting us with large sums of money, though it's true He gives us our money and we're to be stewards of it, amen? But the point of the parable is He's entrusting us with everything that we have. Our whole lives. So let's invest our lives safely? No. Wisely. Biblically, we could say. Let's invest our lives wisely. Our time, our money, our devotion, our relationship, our hobbies, our careers, our houses, even our bodies. Because just like in this parable of the talents, at the end of our lives, we too will be judged for how we live. So don't waste your talents. Second point he made is, don't give in to apathy. And he's got a picture of some seashells. And again, this just caught my eye, and as I explained why, you'll understand. One of the most influential books in my life is this little paperback book written by John Piper entitled Don't Waste Your Life. I read this just as I was considering whether or not to embark with David Sitton in a ministry called To Every Tribe. And it was revolutionary in my life. Not only I pray in some ways I chose to live, but just in my general way of thinking about some of these things. So here's a quote from that book as Caleb Amesbury uses it in his sermon in regards to the sermon, the parable of the talents. Listen to this thought-provoking excerpt from theologian John Piper. And now it's a quote. I will tell you what a tragedy is, and here's the message that came out of John's. They had just gotten word at Bethlehem Baptist that one of their faithful missionaries, a single woman who had been a medical doctor in a third world situation for decades, along with a companion, had been driving somewhere to minister, and their Jeep went over a cliff and they were both killed. And I can remember it like it was yesterday, hearing that account. And then finally, or then one day reading about it in this book, but I didn't understand it in this context because everybody's throwing out the word tragedy. Oh, what a tragedy. This woman with all of her experience and all of her wisdom and her godliness, and that she would have died so tragically. He said, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Still quoting from John's book. At first, when I read it, John writes, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting seashells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Still quoting, over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. If you've not read this book, can I encourage you to go out, buy it, and read it, and pass it on to others? His third point in his message, and again, this struck me, all the pictures just made me do a double take. His third point is, don't fear danger or death. And how many times we heard that as I traveled with TET, but isn't it dangerous? Like, somehow that's the worst possible concept for a Christian to consider, is that they might be put into danger, that somehow that's out of God's will. And yes, if you're familiar with a person and you can see the picture well enough, this is Francis Chan standing on a balance beam on a stage where he's preaching. And I want you to hear this from Francis Chan, not from Rod Connor. So Tim, would you run that for me?
Then my dad got married again. Then my dad died of cancer when I was 12. And so I'm in junior high. My mom's dead. My stepmom's dead. My dad's dead. The only close relatives I had were my aunt and uncle, George and Sandra. And when I was in high school, they got in a fight, and my Uncle George shot and killed my aunt, and then stuck the gun to his own head, killed himself. So I'm 16 years old, and this is life to me, going, man, what's next? Everything seems to be falling apart, and we get a little worried, we get a little scared. And this is what Christians do, you know, they try to serve God, but then things get a little rocky, and things get a little unstable. And so we go, okay, that was nuts. I don't want to live like that. Let me hold on. And this is your routine. This is what so many people do. They go, you know what? I'm not going to try anything crazy. I'm just going to sit here, and I'm just going to hold on. And this is what you look like. You just go, this is what people do. You know what? I'm just going to have my nice little family. We're just going to, you know, we're just going to keep to ourselves. We're going to live in a gated community. I'm going to homeschool my kids, make them wear helmets everywhere. I'm going to, you know, I'm not going to let them outside because sun has bad rays. I'm going to, you know, just on and on and on. And you just live your life in the safety of, I don't want to do anything crazy for God. I just want to, you know, go to church on Sundays and maybe give like 2%, and maybe serve help in nursery because I feel guilty. And then you do this your whole life, and then you go, your greatest prayer is like, God, you know what? I would love to die in my sleep and not even feel it, and then just go up to heaven. And so you want to die like this, just in your sleep, ooh, right in the middle of a dream, good dream, the dream you're going to heaven and you don't even feel it. And then suddenly you wake up. You stand before the judge and you go. Now, could you imagine watching the Olympics, you know? And some girl does that, just gets up there, starts straddling the thing, and then steps off and goes, what is the judge supposed to do on the card? You see, and to me, I go, man, that's the routine that so many Christians are headed for. That's the routine, the boring, I do nothing crazy because I don't want to fall. That's the routine that they're going to live, and then one day it's going to be a shock because they're going to step off that balance beam and realize they're standing before the judge. They're standing before the judge, and you think he's going to look at that routine and go, wow, well done. Well done. You lived the safest life possible. You didn't slip. You didn't fall. See, that's not the life that God's called us to. That's where the majority will head, but I don't want to go where the majority goes.
I don't know if this challenges you like it does me, just in general. As I now look back on 70-some years and the choices I've made or continue to make, but just this is the general perspective. This I'm sharing with you from my heart where the Lord took me the last couple of weeks. And as Alistair Begg said in a message I was watching, he said, and he was dealing with Ephesians in a series. He said, you know, can you imagine what it's like spending the whole week just focusing on faithfulness to share with the congregation and then God working in your heart? This is the general direction for most Christians. We just don't do anything beyond a Sunday morning church service. I don't think Francis Chan has a problem with homeschooling. I don't think Francis Chan has a problem with living in gated communities. I don't think that was at all his point. I think the point was, how are we choosing as so-called professing followers of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, choosing day in and day out to lead our life? So that was the general impression of where God was taking me. And then he took me to another message I heard on the radio. And this is the third point and last for us this morning. And it's simply called Countering the Culture. So here we are with this safety mentality. on the one hand, as 21st century professing American Christians, and here we are with a culture on the other hand that's going nuts. In my lifetime and yours, never seen anything like it, have you? At home, in the workplace, at school, on the campus, going crazy. And Erwin Lutzer preaches this message entitled Countering the Culture, at the same time that I have a conversation with one of our families in this congregation who I didn't ask their permission to talk about, so I'm not going to tell you their names. But the main point of this message, or one of the main points, is the culture wants our children. Now we're getting a little bit narrow in definition, right? From this faithfulness and what does that mean in terms of being a follower of Christ, to now, what does it mean specifically in regards to the culture in our children? And Erwin shared some things. What are we doing as parents and grandparents? I put that in myself. To faithfully, unitedly stand against a culture who wants to corrupt your child and is willing to do whatever is necessary to get the soul of the one you love. And he suggested that when we talk about this, we're entering Satan's territory. So right now, this moment, we're doing battle. This is where Satan rules. This is where Satan is king, the culture, the world around us. And again, I just want to share this because I'm going to have Tim, we don't have video, but we're going to have audio of a portion of this message that I want you to hear. And I'm ending this morning this way because just again this week, I know some parents who stood up and spoke out in their local school system and faithfully confronted Satan and the culture from trying to take over their children. I know it for a fact. If you want to search out, you can play that, what do we call it, when you're hunting, hide and seek, I guess, find out who this is. If they're not upset with me for even bringing this up and are happy to tell you, I'm sure they'll be thrilled to talk with you. So Tim, would you also play that for us?
Steal their bodies, we'd call the police, but because the thieves don't do that, because the thieves steal the soul, parents often do not care, and if they care, they don't know what to do. I believe that this may be one of the most anti-family times in the history of the world. Now, of course, the family has always been under attack. You've always had the church in the midst of paganism. That is not new. What is new is the entertainment industry. No generation of parents in the past has ever had to raise children with MTV. No generation in the past has ever had to raise children with violent movies filled with sexuality. And then, of course, the internet. Now, with a click of the mouse, you can have a porn shop in the privacy of your own home. Our challenges are unique. Never before in history have parents tried to rear children under those conditions. In fact, I would liken it onto a tsunami, a tidal wave that is engulfing the whole United States of America. Children purchasing cell phones that can download pornography from the satellite. And that tsunami is not only engulfing children, it is also engulfing adults and sometimes whole families. So I have to ask you today, what are you doing as a parent? What are you doing faithfully, intentionally, and unitedly to stand against a culture that wants your child and is willing to do anything possible to get the soul of those whom you love? What are you doing? A youth pastor in another church, a very fine evangelical church, told me that he finally concluded that most Christian parents do not want godly children. What they want is good children. Children who won't give them a hard time, children who won't do drugs and sex, and children who will fit in very well with all of their peers, but not necessarily godly children who will stand against the culture. Because in the minds of many parents, one of the worst possible things you can do is to expect your child to stand against what his other peers happen to be doing. And if the child can't do it, we think that is really awful because he's going to feel bad. What is it that we are after when we raise our children? Someone has said that we want independent, spirit-filled children who know the difference between right and wrong and the courage and the power to do what is right. The Bible might put it a little differently. We are to rear children who love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of ourselves, and our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's what God wants. Not just good kids, but godly kids. Today, when I speak on this, I am entering into Satan's territory. This is where he rules. This is where he is king. What he is saying is, oh, get your children. If it's not through the internet, it'll be through movies. If it's not through movies, it's the friends that your children choose at school. It'll be through drugs. One way or another, I will get your children. And I'm here today to tell you that by God's grace, we have to say, no, you won't get our children.
The couple that I mentioned that stood up and stood out in the local school system against things that were being presented, I thanked them. I've talked with them. I thank them again this morning. So what are we going to do together as a congregation to help each other, to raise kids? Not just good kids, godly kids. Well, one of the things we just heard about this morning, we're calling the church family fellowship ministry. We're going to get together. You say, well, I don't have any kids. Great. That must mean you've raised some. We need you even more than maybe some of the others. So this isn't just activity stuff. This isn't just something we can do to get in a groove. This is stuff we do because we believe this is what God's called us to do as a body of believers and the family of God. So help, be faithful to each other. And as God enables us by His grace and His peace to be faithful to one another, I pray that we'll have the ability to step out and risk and not give in to apathy and maybe make some decisions differently than we would have made without this, but we'll do it with the support and the love of one another. I'd encourage you, just like I did the book, if you've not ever heard Erwin Lutzer or haven't heard this particular message, go home, turn on the computer and find it. He gives 11 commandments to raising faithful, godly kids, and they're not what you'd think. That'd be tremendously helpful, I think, for you and for us as a group. So may God grant us the ability to love him and to love one another enough that we faithfully move forward to be Christians that shall tell the world what we believe and who we serve, and we actually demonstrate it with our lives, both in this building and without. Amen? Let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich word of God and for your Spirit that makes that word powerful, not just words on a page, but pierces hearts, ears, and minds, and hearts, and changes us for the greater glory of God. May this morning have been one of those times. May you have been pleased to meet with us and teach us through your word as the only one in all the universe that is forever faithful and never changes. God, we want to be more like you in the world around us and in the homes and families and churches that we're in. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.